The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 to 12. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider God's word together, let's bow our heads in prayer and ask for his help and his mercy. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your word to us. Lord, we thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you for the wisdom with which Solomon instructs us. And gracious Father, we ask this morning that by your Spirit you would instruct us in this very wisdom. Give us ears to hear what it is the Spirit says to your church today. May we receive your word with understanding, and may we respond in obedience and faith. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue in our series this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it's helpful just to remember two things about the book. First, the scope of the book, and secondly, the purpose of the book. Because it's easy as you're reading through it to kind of get lost in some of the details, and Solomon seems to be addressing a whole variety of issues. And so I think it's helpful just to take to stand back and remember, okay, what's the scope, first of all, of the book? And remember that phrase that is repeated again and again, life under the sun, life under the sun. So that's the scope of the book. That's the limitation of the book. Solomon is reflecting on life in this world, here and now. So he's not thinking so much, although he does address these issues about metaphysics, what's beyond the world, or even, in a sense, heaven, what's in the future, or what is beyond our experience in this present time, in this present place. So that expression, life under the sun, is really important. He's looking at that. What does life look like there? And remember, we're living in a fallen world. It's a world filled with sin, and we ourselves are sinful people. And so Solomon is looking at that, and he's reflecting on that, and he's telling us about that. He's very honest about it. He says, this is what life is like under the sun. It's toil. It's temporary. Whatever you strive for in terms of finding permanence or absolute meaning or satisfaction leads to frustration and futility. You're not going to find it if your view is simply limited to life under the sun. So that's the scope of the book, life under the sun. But also we need to remember the purpose of the book. Solomon was a wise man. He prayed for wisdom, and he was given wisdom, and he taught wisdom. And even the way that he describes what he's doing throughout the book, I saw, I saw. Even the passage that's before us today, Verse 4, he says, then I saw. And again in verse 7, again I saw. So he's looking at things. And he's telling us what he sees. And in telling us what he sees, he's giving us a certain perspective on life. And that's why this is wisdom literature, because Solomon is showing us how to look at things. He's teaching us wisdom. He's giving us perspective. He's showing us the right way to look at life under the sun. So the scope of the book is life in this world, in this fallen world, and the purpose of the book is to show us how to view it, to give us wisdom. Now, the passage that we have before us today, Solomon picks up on themes that he's already been talking about. He talks about work and toil. He's been reflecting on that already. He talks about society or community, and he's talked about that already. Last week, he looked at more of the negative aspect of community, so there's oppression. There's oppression in the social order of things. But Solomon's also looking at bigger issues like the question of time and history, and that's where we've been the last few weeks. That's what Pastor Joe has been showing us, what Solomon has to say about time, about history, about the social order, about work. And Solomon returns to those themes again today, work in particular, and the social order or community. But he has a much more positive thing to say about community today. And there's a warning about work, but then he also gives us wisdom about work. So what he does is actually he presents to us two kinds of people, first of all, and their attitude towards work. So the first person is somebody who's a workaholic, two hands full of toil is how he's described. And his motivation for work is greed. He's always looking after, trying to get more and more riches, and also envy. This is what's motivating his work or her work, envy of neighbor. So there's that person. And then he describes another person who's idle, folds the hands. Not two hands full of toil, but the folding of the hands. Does nothing. So those are two types of people, and Solomon warns us, don't go there. Don't be such a person. That way leads to destruction. That way leads to isolation and despair. But right in the middle, he says, there is a better way. And actually, notice twice he says that. Better is a handful of quietness, and two are better than one. And this is the wisdom that he has to teach us. There's something better. There's a better way. So a handful of quietness, that means contentment. That's the one thing he's teaching us in this passage, contentment. But then he says, two is better than one. The greedy miser is all alone. He has no one else in his life. But Solomon says, no, two is better than one. And that's the blessing and the wisdom of community. So that's what we're going to look at today. First of all, this description of the envious and greedy and or idle person. And then Solomon's better way, the better life which comes with contentment and in community. So that's where we're headed. But first, in a sense, we've got the bad news or the negative account of things. And that has to do with envy, greed, and sloth. So first of all, there's that first person that he describes, the person who is motivated in his or her work by envy and by greed. Notice what he says in verse 4, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. And a little later on in verse 8, he says about this man who has two fists full of toil, his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he's describing here the envious person and the greedy person. Now first, let's think about envy. Envy is sometimes referred to as the green-eyed monster. And in the ancient world, and actually even in the New Testament itself, sometimes the expression that is used to describe envy is having an evil eye. And in the Mediterranean world today, that's still how people talk about it, an evil eye. I think that's helpful. Think about that, the green-eyed monster or an evil eye. Envy has to do with how we look at things, how we see things. And it's a distorted way of looking at things and seeing things. And Solomon says, so much of our work and toil is motivated by envy of our neighbor. What is it we're looking at in a twisted and kind of evil way? Well, it's our neighbor and the stuff that our neighbor has or the position that our neighbor has. And envy is a huge temptation for us in our culture because we're constantly bombarded with what other people have and what other people are up to. Just think about your own experience following social media. You're just constantly being reminded of what everyone else has and what everyone else is up to. So it's a real temptation for us to fall into envy. And envy always carries with it a strong sense of injustice. So it's not fair that my neighbor has this. It's not fair that so-and-so got this promotion and I didn't. They don't deserve it. I deserve it. Or even within the church, it's not fair that that person was asked to lead this particular ministry. What about me? I'm more gifted. I'm more mature. So there's a real sense of injustice that comes with envy. And the result is kind of an obsession over what our neighbor is up to, what our neighbor is doing. And it's an evil way of seeing things. And Solomon warns us that our motivation to work will be tainted by envy. We're always trying to one-up our neighbor. We want to get what our neighbor has. We want to be in the position that our neighbor's in. So he warns us about that, about envy. But he also warns us about greed. And this is his description of the man who toils in verses 6 and 7 and 8. Such a person is striving after just, quite frankly, more stuff, more and more and more. And their motivation for working isn't, they're not so much concerned about other people in a bad way, envying your neighbor. They just want stuff, possessions, more riches. Now, Solomon warns us that this pursuit of riches, there's no end to the pursuit. You'll never find satisfaction in it. And I think it was John D. Rockefeller, one of the great, the title for these guys, Rockefeller and the Vanderbilts and the Carnegies, Titans of Industry. And John D. Rockefeller was a titan of industry, and he was once asked, how much money is enough money? And his answer was, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Always striving after more and never being satisfied in it. And the result is slavery, actually. Envy and greed will drive us to work and work and work. And because the envy is never satisfied, the greed is never satisfied, we're just driven to more and more work. And the description that Solomon gives us is of a person with two hands full of toil. And the result is someone who's a workaholic. So that's the one person, someone who's driven to work and overwork by envy and by greed. But then Solomon, just in passing, but verse 5 there, shows us another approach to work. And that's idleness. Not having two fists full of toil, but just folding the hands and doing nothing. And the word for this, if we've got envy and greed, these are, in the history of the church, deadly sins. The word for this is sloth. And sloth isn't just simply laziness. It's just not doing what you should be doing. So you can be very busy, but if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, that's sloth. So it's a failure to respond to what you've been called to do. It's a failure to take up responsibility for things. And Solomon describes this as just simply having the hands folded. Now, notice what he says about it. The result of having your hands folded is that you actually consume yourself. It's self-destructive. It's a very kind of graphic and almost grotesque description of the result of that. But again, this is something that in our culture, there's a temptation to fall into this, whether it's procrastination or distraction or just simply not following through with your responsibilities. And if you'll just give me a minute to harp on, it may be my generation or at least younger than me, but the so-called millennials. You know, you hear about the millennials. And oftentimes people are complaining about the millennials. So if you're 35 or under, well, we're talking about you right now. I'm 37, so I'm just outside of that. But we're talking about you. And the complaints about the millennials are, I think, somewhat founded because my own experience of this age group seems to bear out the concerns that we have about the millennials. And that is that they tend to just fold their hands too much, give in to sloth. I'll just share some examples of this. My brother-in-law is in market research. And for a long time, he worked at a market research firm in Toronto. And he just shared his own experience just observing what things were like in the workplace. And he said everyone his age and older was always at work on time, if not before the time work started. Worked hard all day. Maybe took a short lunch or just worked through lunch. Worked right till 5 or 5:30, hopped on the train, went home. That was the work day for them. But then he described the 20-somethings. They would roll in late. And then they would sort of be sitting at their desk, but not really doing much. And then they might do a little bit of work, but then they get up and walk around and start talking to each other about where to go for coffee. And then they go out for coffee, and then they come back, and maybe they do a little bit of work, but then people start getting up and walking around and talking about where are we going to go for lunch. And they've got money to go out for lunch and go out for coffee because they don't have any dependents at home, so they have all this disposable income. So they have a long lunch, they come back, do a little bit of work, but then there's more conversation about where to go for the afternoon coffee, and then maybe a little bit of work and go home. And he also observed whenever there was bad weather, everybody his age and older was there. Didn't matter. Some of them are driving in. They're there. They made it to work. But all the younger people in the office didn't come in. Well, it's snowing. It's a snowstorm. And the thing is, they live downtown. They could have taken the subway. It doesn't even affect them. But there's just this sort of sense, well, you know, don't really have to work too hard. And I noticed this with my students at, I won't name the university, but you all know what it is. Anyways. But they're just not hardworking. It's just simple as that. They come late to class. They don't really study. You know, I just marked midterms last week and half of the class failed. And I give them a study sheet and say, you know, I'm really trying to hold their hand. And still, some of them I know they have a hard time with exams, but a lot of them just didn't do the work. So this is fair to say generally, this is a generalization, but about this generation, kind of a sense of entitlement and not hardworking. And Solomon says this is folding the hands. And this is a way that is self-destructive. So I just want to encourage you as Christians in this generation, don't give in to that. That kind of temptation to just kind of coast. Don't do it. Be disciplined. Be faithful in your work. Don't kind of have a sense of entitlement or deserving something. I find it interesting, the description of the sluggard, so this is the very person we're talking about, in Proverbs 26, verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. And that seems to be true of this generation too, wiser in their own eyes. So don't think you're smarter than you are. Just, you know, cool your jets. You may have something to learn from older people. And I'm encouraged, and I encourage you with these words. This is from an older text from the 17th century, but it's a description of an old English Puritan or a nonconformist. And it's a wonderful, actually, little historical document describing what the Puritans were all about. But this is what it says about their approach to duties or responsibility in life. The old English Puritan accounted religion an engagement of duty, that the best Christians should be the best husbands, the best wives, the best parents, the best children, the best students, the best employers, the best employees, the best citizens, and so on and so on. And notice why, they say, that the doctrine of God might be adorned and not blasphemed. So just think about that. What is your work ethic saying about what you believe as a Christian? Let the doctrine of God be adorned by your faithful, disciplined work. Okay, I get down off my little stump there. But that's his description of these two people. One envious and greedy, the other idle. The other one given to sloth. And notice the effects of both envy and greed on the one hand and sloth on the other hand. In effect, it's dehumanizing. It's self-destructive. Now, one of the Proverbs 14:13, says, envy rots the bones. It rots you from the inside out. And notice what Solomon says here in our passage. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. This is a pretty graphic description of the effects of envy and sloth. It's almost like a spiritual gangrene. It's going to eat you up inside. It's going to destroy you. In the case of sloth, usually this means economic ruin. And again, I quote from the Proverbs here. Proverbs 24, verses 30 and following. This is what Solomon said. I passed by the field of a sluggard. So one of these people just folding the hands. By the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and the stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And I just wonder, just generally, what our economy is going to look like in 10 or 20 years when millennials are running the show. So sloth leads to economic ruin. But I think Solomon's primary concern in our text, in Ecclesiastes 4, isn't so much the slothful person, but the workaholic driven by envy and greed. That he spends most of his time addressing that issue. And notice what he says about this. Envy and greed actually blinds you, and it blinds you to other people. You become so focused on stuff, on possessions, that you lose sight of other people. And I find it interesting what Solomon says about such a person. Such a person never asks, never considers the question, for whom am I toiling? Now just think about that. For whom am I toiling? And Solomon warns us, the person who's driven by envy and greed never asks that question. For whom am I toiling? I mean, the question may be, for what am I toiling? But never, for whom am I toiling? So envy and greed destroys relationships with others. It destroys community. And I think it's helpful here just to look to the New Testament and look to what Paul says about work and this question, for whom am I toiling? Because that is a question we should have in our mind, actually, as we go to work day in and day out. For whom am I toiling? And Paul says, quite simply, for God and for your neighbor. But here's how he says it. Colossians 3, 23 to 24, first of all. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So Paul just simply says, when you're going to work day in and day out, remember that you work in God's presence. You work before God and you work for God. Work as one who is serving the Lord in what you're doing. So that's who we work for. For whom am I toiling? I'm toiling for the Lord Christ. But Paul says in another letter, Ephesians 4, verse 28, this. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So for whom am I toiling? Well, it's for those in need. In other words, there are people that are dependent on you. You have a responsibility to others. So to your family, if you're married, to your wife, to your children, to your church, to others in need in your community. So working with the awareness that the reason I'm toiling, for whom I'm toiling, are those in need, people entrusted to my care. Notice the description of the greedy person. He has no dependents. There's nobody in his life for whom he's working. So I think that's just helpful. Our work is motivated by a love of God and a love of neighbor. We toil in order to serve God in our work, in order to be a blessing, to provide for others. So I think this is helpful for us, just to be mindful of the temptation to envy, the temptation for greed, the temptation of sloth. These things are in our culture. We're surrounded by it all the time. And I even think of just the kind of consumerist culture that we live in, where you get preoccupied with stuff. And just to give a very kind of a silly example, but I've got a plan with Bell for my BlackBerry, and the contract was up a few months ago. And I had this real sense of pressure, like, well, my contract's up, and I can get a new phone, and I've got to go get a new phone. Like, that's what you do when your contract is up. There's nothing wrong with my current phone. It's working just fine. And also, people kind of look at me like, oh, still using a BlackBerry. So there's that kind of shame, I guess, associated with that. So, you know, people have got their Samsungs and their iPhones, and even Megan's putting a bit of pressure on me to get an iPhone, but my phone's fine. You know, it works just fine, so I'll stick with that. But we all kind of have this sense of pressure, like, yeah, I need to get the next thing, whatever it might be. And also, let's just be sensitive when it comes to social media, your online blog or your Facebook page or whatever. I make another confession now. A few weeks ago, I reactivated my Facebook account. And Facebook had faithfully kept all of my former stuff that I had on my Facebook page there. The last post was from 2007, so I took a 9-year break from Facebook. But anyways, it all came up again, and there were all my old friends and all their recent posts there. And sure enough, I'm sort of getting reoriented with the whole thing, and it's way different than it was 9 years ago. So there's all this stuff on the page that I'm trying to figure out. But then there's a good friend of mine, and he does pretty well in life, I guess, from one perspective. And he'd been to the Super Bowl, and there's all these pictures of him at the Super Bowl. So, you know, I'm kind of scrolling down, and then I keep going. I'm like, oh, here he is on vacation, and da-da-da. Anyway, not only was it a waste of time, but there's always that temptation to envy. Like, oh, man, look at what they've got. Look what they're doing. And the thing with Facebook is, too, think about what's motivating your own kind of presentation of yourself on Facebook. And think about whether or not you're actually prompting others to envy. So we're all trying to kind of impress each other on Facebook, but there's the potential corruption of envy through the whole thing. So just be thinking, when you're maintaining your blog or your Facebook page or whatever, just be thinking about, for whom am I toiling? For whom am I doing this? That should be the question, I think, in the back of our mind when we do these kinds of things. So that's kind of the bad news. That's the negative stuff, greed and envy and sloth. But Solomon says there's a better way. He says, better is a handful of quietness. And there he's talking about contentment. So when we're thinking about greed and envy, Solomon says, better is a handful of quietness. That's contentment. And then he says, two are better than one. And there he's calling us to remember that we are social creatures. We're social beings. We're meant to be in community. So that's where we look to now, what he teaches us about the wiser way, which is the better way. So first, he says, better is a handful of quietness. And that word quietness carries the idea of something that is settled, something that is restful, peaceful, contentment. That's what he's saying. It's better to be content. Not just sort of twiddling your thumbs, but not two fists full of toil, but a handful of quietness, contentment. In a sense, gladly receiving where God has put you, what God has provided for you. And that's really the key to contentment, an acceptance of God's providence. An acknowledgement that we don't live in a world of chance. I think of what Pastor Joe was talking about 2 weeks ago about God's sovereignty over time and history. This is not all by chance. God is wisely and justly and graciously governing the universe, including your own life. And the key to contentment is simply to acknowledge that and accept that. And to trust that where God has put you and what God has provided for you is what's best for you. And sometimes that's difficult, I understand, especially when you find yourself in difficult circumstances. But let's remember what the Apostle Paul said. He said he's learned contentment in all kinds of situations, in times of want and in times of need. Let's remember what the Lord Jesus promises us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't be anxious about your circumstances, what you will eat, what you will drink. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Just as he provides for the birds and the animals, he's providing for you. So this really comes down to a matter of trust, a matter of faith in Christ and in our Heavenly Father that they are caring for us. And I think a wonderful verse here that I think speaks directly to what Solomon is talking about is Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. This is what we read there. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, Christ has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? But that's contentment. The knowledge, the security of knowing that the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear. He will never leave me nor forsake me. Solomon says, better is a handful of contentment, a handful of quietness. So that's the first, in a sense, remedy to envy and greed and sloth. But Solomon says, reminds us too, actually we need community. We need a society. We are social beings, and we are people who belong in community. And I think this is one of the more famous passages from Ecclesiastes, verses 9 to 12. Sometimes you hear this at weddings. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor or for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So in contrast to the greedy and the envious miser who's alone, who's isolated, Solomon reminds us, you belong in community. And we heard the verse actually already this morning when Pastor Mike read to us Genesis chapter 2. Even in paradise, even in the Garden of Eden, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And that was before the fall in the Garden of Eden. So God made him Eve, a companion, fit for him, so that they could work together in the garden. Well, if it wasn't good for man to be alone before the fall in the Garden of Eden, how much worse is it to be alone after the fall outside of the Garden of Eden? And that's the world in which we live, and that's life under the sun that Solomon is talking about. So Solomon is saying you can't go it alone. You belong in community. You were made for community. And he uses a number of illustrations to show us why this is the case. So these are just examples that he gives us. But he's thinking about the experience of travelers in the ancient world. So it's very different than us when we just jump on the bus or the subway or we hop in our car and we go somewhere. But in the ancient world, you had to walk. Or if you were lucky, you had an animal to ride. But most people just walked. And traveling in the ancient world was a dangerous endeavor. So oftentimes people tried to make the most of their time traveling, so they would walk at night. And at night you could fall into a pit or a ditch. And if you were alone, who was going to help you out? Also, the ancient Near East is more of an arid environment, an arid climate, and it gets really cold at night. And if you're sleeping alone, you're going to get cold. You need a person to warm you up. I had sort of a firsthand experience of this. Those of you with young kids can probably relate to this. Sometimes in the Robinson household, we play musical beds at night. So I will sometimes wake up in the morning in one of my kids' beds. That's just how it is. And a couple of nights ago, Leah was scratching her ankle and was kind of complaining about something. And I confess, I just got up and left because I wanted to keep sleeping. And I crawled into her bed, but she has this little blanket. And I just kind of was trying to pull up this little blanket. And it wasn't covering all of me. And I was too tired to do anything about it. But I kept waking up cold, but didn't actually do anything about it. But maybe some of you know what that's like. Well, you need someone with you to keep warm in the ancient world. And then the third thing is, it's a dangerous place because there's robbers and bandits out there, and they're going to mug you. And so you need someone with you to defend yourself. There's security in numbers. One person will be overcome by robbers and bandits, but if you've got people with you, then there's safety and security in that. So I think Solomon is just giving us illustrations of the wisdom and of the need for community. But I think we're permitted to make other applications of that. And oftentimes you'll hear this passage read at weddings, and a sermon will be preached on this, two is better than one. And yeah, we could apply this to marriage and the family, that's true. But I want to think about how this relates to the community that we have with one another in the church. So the blessing of the community that we have as a church. And there's really three things that Solomon says about this community. There's three reasons for it. He says, we need one another. We need the community because we need to lift up one another. That's the first thing. We need to keep each other warm. So we need the warmth of the fellowship that we have as believers. And also because there's security. There's security in the fellowship of believers that we have. And we live in a hostile world. There's opposition to Christianity. There's opposition to the church. And we are meant to face that opposition, but we don't face it alone. We face it together. So these are the three areas I want to think about, what it means to lift each other up, what it means to keep each other warm, and the security that we have together in fellowship as believers. And all of this implies that we have a sense of our mutual obligation and responsibility to each other. So community isn't just the simple fact of living in proximity to other people. That's not community. All kinds of people live in condos downtown, and that's not a community just because you live close to other people. So a community means what we have out on the front of our church, covenant community, a sense of obligation to one another, a commitment to one another. So we are looking to lift up each other. We're looking to encourage and keep each other warm in the faith. We're looking to defend one another. So first of all, lifting up. I think the way that we can understand this lifting up is the need for encouragement. And we all need encouragement, and we all need to be encouraging to one another. And I think of just a couple of examples where I think we see this beautifully expressed in Scripture. The first is that wonderful friendship between David and Jonathan. It could be the most celebrated friendship that we have in Scripture. And you'll remember that David, at a very young age, probably the age of 17, was anointed by Samuel to be the king. But he never actually became king until the age of 30. So something like 13 years, he was waiting until he received the throne. And during that time, he was in exile. He was being persecuted by King Saul. He was fleeing Saul in the wilderness. And there was a real low point in his life where he was betrayed by others to Saul. And his life was at risk there. And right at that moment, as we're reading about the history of this, the narrative of this, we read that Jonathan rose up and went to David and strengthened his hand in the Lord. I mean, it's just a very simple passing reference. But just think about that. When David was being betrayed by others and pursued by Saul, Jonathan, Saul's son, went to David and strengthened his hand in the Lord. And what he told David was simply this. He reminded him, "You're God's anointed, you will be king." That's all he said. And that's what we need sometimes, someone just to remind us of what God's word is as it applies to our life, and to remind us who we are as God's beloved children. This is what Jonathan did for David. And we see something similar in Paul's life. I sometimes think of Paul as this kind of heroic guy who's alone all the time, and it's him against the world. But actually, no, Paul was someone that had a wonderful network of people supporting him, surrounding him. Think of the end of the book of Romans. There's a whole list of people that are supporting Paul, and they're with Paul. 2 Timothy, Paul saying, "Send this person to me, send this person to me." Paul was somebody that relied on the faithfulness and on the fellowship of his brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a wonderful statement in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 and 6, where Paul says this, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But," he says, "God who comforts the downcast." And even just, it's easy to skip over that, but notice how Paul knows God. God is the God who comforts the downcast. God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Just when we were at our lowest point and ready to give up, Titus arrived. And that's all they needed, just the presence of Titus. And so that's we need people in our lives that will lift us up, encourage us. And sometimes it's just simply the presence of another person. So that's the first thing that why we need community, because we need that encouragement. We need to be lifted up. Now, the second thing we see here is keeping warm. And we can interpret this in a spiritual sense. Often our faith will grow cold. And in a sense, we need the warmth of the fellowship of believers to strengthen and rekindle our faith. And there is a temptation now, and this is, I don't know if this is still really popular, but I know 5 or 10 years ago, and I'm sure you know people like this. They're Christians, but they don't go to church. So you hear about this. Well, churchless Christianity, I don't go to church. And there was once a pastor in the 18th century who went to visit a man who was refusing to go to church. So he went to him in his home, and they were sitting by the fire. And he encouraged the man, saying, "You need to come back to church." And you may think of people in your own life like this. People that you know are sort of drifting from the faith, they need to come back to church. And the man said to the pastor, "But why do I need the church? Why do I need the community? I've got my Bible, I can pray. In our context, you know, I can listen to sermons online and do all that. Why do I need the church?" And the pastor didn't say anything at first. He simply went to the fire, he took the tongs, he lifted out a single coal, and he lifted it out and just lay it on the hearth there. And just stood there looking at it. And the man in question was looking at it. And after a few minutes, it sort of flickered, and then it went out. It went black, and it went cold. And he just simply said to the man, "That's why you need the church. We need the warmth of the fellowship that we have as believers. We need to be lifted up when we fall." And there are times when our faith grows cold. And so our faith is corporate. We believe together. And our life together is corporate. We live together. And we need the warmth of the community. And remember again what Hebrews says, Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We need to be stirring one another up, stoking the fires of our faith. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then the final thing is security. Jesus did promise us that in this world we would have tribulation, we would face hostility. Just as the world hated me, so it will hate you. So that's our expectation, that we will experience opposition, the antagonism of the world, the hostility of the world. And this is why we can't go it alone, because we can't face that hostility alone. And my sense is there's a lot of Christians in this city who, when they're at work, they feel like it's just me. And that whole burden of bearing witness to the gospel is, feels like it's wholly on his or her shoulders. It's just me. I'm alone. But we need to remember that we're not alone. We stand together. And in a sense, there's security in numbers. And remember from the book of Acts, the experience of Peter and James when they were arrested for preaching the gospel. They were telling people about Jesus, speaking the word of God. They were arrested for that, thrown into prison. And before they were released, the authorities said to them, "We forbid you to continue speaking God's word and speaking in this name." Well, what did they do? They went back, it says, to the company of the believers. And they prayed together. And there's that wonderful prayer that you have in Acts chapter 4 where they cried out to God. And they asked God for boldness to continue speaking the word. And then that, that description of things concludes this way, Acts 4 verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness." It was because of the prayer and the fellowship of believers that they had this strength and this courage and this boldness to continue declaring the word of God. And then the very next verse says this, and I think this is relevant to what we're talking about. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." So what we have in this description of the early church is the fellowship of believers, which is confident and bold and secure, and it's confident and bold and secure for two reasons. Because they pray together, and because they share their lives with one another. So hospitality. And this is something that we as a church, especially in this culture in which we live, in the city in which we live, we need to be committed to these things. Praying together and sharing our lives together. Hospitality. So I know we've been trying to encourage this over the last year or so, and I just want to continue to encourage us. Let's be in each other's homes. Let's fellowship with one another. Let's exercise hospitality. Let's go to people's houses. Let's have people over into our home. Because with that, will come a sense of security that we're not alone. We're not alone in this city. We're together in our witness to the gospel. And notice that it says there, they were of one heart and mind. I think this is a description of the love that we find in the church. And remember what Jesus commanded his disciples. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And this isn't just simply a moral commandment. You know, I've loved you, now you go and love each other the same way. As if we just simply have to follow Jesus' example. And that the love we have for one another depends on our own ability to exercise that love. Now here's what I'm getting at. Everything we're talking about here, the lifting up, the warmth of the fellowship that we have, the security that we have together, all of this is grounded in Christ. The encouragement that we give. Remember, God is the God who comforts, and he comforted us by sending Timothy to comfort us, or Titus. Titus was mediating God's comfort to Paul and those who were with him. And the fellowship that we have as believers, this unity of heart and soul, is grounded upon the love that we have come to know, that we've experienced in Christ. And the security we have comes from the knowledge that we have of Christ being with us, that he will never leave us and forsake us. There's something fundamentally, absolutely different between other kinds of social groups or communities and the church. And that difference is the fact that this is the place where God's Spirit dwells, and people have come to know God's love and experience God's love and then mediate and express that love to other people. And you're not going to find that love in any other kind of community. So it's just not a matter of trying to be nice to one another. It's a matter of being grounded in the gospel and God's grace so that we can be transformed and become those who love one another. Really what Jesus is saying is, as those who have been loved by me and redeemed and renewed by me, now love one another. You're mediators of that love. Think of when it comes to hospitality, what Paul says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Again, why are we a hospitable people? Because we're a people who have experienced the hospitality of God. We've been welcomed by God. And as a people who have been so welcomed, we become welcoming. Do you see what I'm saying by that? And this is, I think, what we need as God's people, the experience of this welcome. And I think this is what the world out there needs, what those outside the church are looking for. They don't know the welcome of God in Christ. We do. And I think we're called to extend that welcome. So again, this is my challenge. As we think about becoming a more evangelistic people, a brighter light in the city, I think one of the keys to this is hospitality, extending the welcome of Christ to others. So it's not so much worrying about trying to memorize certain laws or answers to questions and get into philosophical discussions with people at work and give them the answers. I mean, that's fine, and if that happens, great. But start with just getting to know people. Have your neighbors over. How many of you have invited your neighbors over for dinner and regularly do that, or your coworkers? And maybe have somebody else from the church there. My sense is that some of the hostility that the world has against the church is simply based on the world's ignorance of who we are as Christians. I think the world has sort of an abstract sense of what we're all about. You know, we're these kind of conservative, fundamentalist people with outdated views. But I think they would have a very different impression after a few evenings in your home, just sharing and getting to know each other. Don't let the world have this abstract, negative impression of the church. Show them the love of Christ. Welcome them as Christ has welcomed you. And the people that Solomon is describing in Ecclesiastes 4, that describes many of the people in our culture, where greed and envy and sloth is rampant. But notice the result of that, loneliness, isolation. And anecdotally, this has been my own experience talking to unbelievers. They're lonely. They've lost a sense of community. And in a city like this, people are isolated. They live in their little condo and they have interaction with people at work and whatnot, but their family may not be around. They may not have meaningful, significant friendships. So we need to exercise that gospel hospitality. As a gospel people, we need to be hospitable people. So let's be thinking about intentionally doing that. Not only hospitality one towards another, but reaching out to those outside of the church's community. So this is what Solomon presents to us. This is the wisdom of it. He says, look at things. There's this way, and then there's a better way. There's the way of envy, and the way of greed, and the way of sloth. But when you go that way, you end up prioritizing possessions and position over people. And the result is isolating. The result is a breakdown of community. And you never ask the question, for whom am I toiling? Solomon says, don't go that way. There's a better way. First of all, contentment. And that contentment is founded upon, it's based on our confidence that God is a heavenly Father who cares for us, who loves us, who's governing all things for our good. Again, I want to read what Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 say. Keep your life from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So contentment is better, a handful of quietness. But two are better than one. Community is better. And the description of the early church is that the early believers were devoted to the fellowship. And we need to be devoted to that fellowship. We need to be looking to lift up others. We need to be humble and willing to be lifted up ourselves when we need it. We need to be encouraging and strengthening one another and kindling one another's faith, the warmth of the community that we have. And we need to exercise hospitality and be committed to prayer as a body so that we grow in confidence in the gospel and the security that we have in Christ. And exercise hospitality. Extend the welcome of Christ, not just to one another, but to those outside the church. Now we're coming to the Lord's Supper. And this is a meal that so wonderfully reminds us and confirms us in God's providence and care for us. It's a meal where we find spiritual contentment. It's also a communion meal. This, in a sense, is the high point of our fellowship as believers when we gather around this table. And it's called the Lord's Supper. That means it's His supper. It's not our supper. It's His supper. He's the one that invites us to this table. It's His table. And in a sense, what Paul was talking about, the welcome of Christ, that's what we experience afresh, anew, when we come to the Lord's table. We hear again the welcome of the Lord Jesus, who says, come and eat here with me. And we find in this meal that we don't only have communion with one another, but communion with Christ. So yes, two are better than one, but a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And that's what we have in this meal. Paul says that the cup that we drink is a communion, a fellowship with the blood of Christ, and the bread that we eat, the bread that we break, is communion and fellowship with the body of Christ. So let's come to the table now, hearing the welcome of Christ, and ready to receive the blessings of His communion with us.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.